Our text is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Someone asked me where we would be in our study this afternoon, and I said that after 30 some studies, we are still in chapter 1 and verse 7. We're in that lengthy sentence, a single sentence in the original language, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, 208 words, the second longest single sentence in our Greek New Testament, the longest being Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But this statement is the most profound. In one single sentence in the original language, the Apostle Paul encapsulates the entirety of God's redemptive and eternal purpose. We have been studying this for months, and we are still seeking to gain a thorough grasp of the truth revealed. Watch now as I read our text, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Having completed our study of this passage, we now have taken an aside, an excursus on the blood of Christ. And this leads us to consider some of the most profound things of our Christian faith. I want to review our first two studies and then go on to some profound things, God willing, in our study today. We noted that God established the principle of blood sacrifice. This did not come from primitive man or the religion of his own thinking or designing. Blood sacrifice came from God. He gave the protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel, as a challenge to the serpent and as a promise to Adam and Eve and therefore to the human race. The seed of the woman, a man, would crush the serpent's head, grind it down, and the serpent would nibble at and seek to grind down the heel of the promised Redeemer. Then we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. That necessitated the shedding of blood as a covering for sin. God established the principle of blood sacrifice. Every succeeding generation has had the principle of blood sacrifice. In the very next generation, Cain denied it, brought of the Lord the fruit of his own hands, fruits and vegetables, and because his offering was not accepted, but Abel's was, he rose up and murdered his brother. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. We then considered the blood of Christ both literally and figuratively. This is necessary because there are those who believe and hold that when we speak of the blood of Christ, we are speaking figuratively and not literally. They say this is obnoxious to a God of love. But without the atonement, without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His actual death and blood shedding, it is a love devoid of moral character. Then we noted that the figurative preceded and anticipated the literal. The principle of blood sacrifice was brought down to the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic era and the Mosaic law. All of those animal sacrifices were offered repeatedly, which could never take away sin. They were anticipatory of the full final once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed ahead to His work on the cross. one offering, one time, for sins forever. This is the glory of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Then we noted in the fourth place, our redemption came from the voluntary offering of our Lord. This is rarely considered, but it is essential to our understanding of what took place on Calvary. No man took the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered it up voluntarily. And when his suffering was done, and a righteous, just, and holy God appeased, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and then he dismissed his spirit back to God. Had it not been for that, and that declaration, and the dismissal voluntarily of his life and his spirit back to God, the effects of the scourging and the crucifixion would have eventually killed him. They are counted as murder in the eyes of God because that was the purpose and the design of those who put our Lord to the cross. Had he lived another hour or two, his shin bones would have been broken like the thieves beside him, and Scripture would have lacked its fulfillment. All of these are brought together. And when our Lord cried, "Tetelestai," the perfect tense, it has been finished. All the consummation of blood sacrifice through the Old Testament coming up to this, it is complete, it is finished, and the results go on into eternity. Then we have the finished work of Christ, and then he delivered his spirit back to God. When we considered this, we considered the Roman act and punishment and precursor to death, Roman scourging. Its brutality, which left the one scourged close to death through the loss of blood, a mangled body, skin and muscles ripped from the bones, the rib cage exposed, the backbones and shoulder blades exposed, close to death. And after that, the cross. Our Lord cried out, my God, why me hast thou forsaken?" That is not in the Hebrew of Psalm 22. That is not in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. That is the word of our Lord, personal and emphatic. Why me hast thou forsaken? We saw the effects of scourging. We saw the effects of crucifixion. And we noted that our Lord voluntarily gave up his life before the effects took his life, that all of the Scriptures should be fulfilled and our Lord should declare, "It is finished." Thus, the work of redemption, through which we have the strongest confidence, is a reality from the very words of our Lord himself. We progress on now because this excursus on the blood of Christ deals with the very essence, the deepest things of our Christian religion. We come now to the vicarious nature of the atonement. I trust you will listen carefully as we explain this truth and reality. There are three terms which are vital in understanding what some call the atonement. Vicarious, to do something for another. Substitutionary, to do something in the place or stead of another. And then the word atonement itself. Why is the vicarious, substitutionary atonement wrought by our Lord an issue? Is it not enough to say that Jesus died for sinners? No. It is not sufficient to say this, for there are some who hold that Jesus died for all the sins of all men. and therefore all men will be saved. That is a consistent universalism. Others say that Jesus died for all the sins of everyone in the entire world, and yet not all men will be saved unless their faith and their acceptance is added to it. The inconsistent universalist, the Arminian, the evangelical, the fundamentalist, add the idea of potentiality to the atonement. In other words, the atonement is not completely and actually an atonement. Something has to be added to it to make it effectual. Some call this the governmental theory of the atonement, and so it is. The question is this: did our Lord die for specific sinners and for specific sins? Or did He simply die for no one in particular and sins only in general? If our Lord died for all the sins of all men, then the atonement is not substitutionary, or is it vicarious? It fails on both accounts. I can remember my fundamentalist days. Our words were, "We believe." And you find this in every evangelical and fundamentalist confession of faith. "We believe in the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our Lord died for that sin, and yet the sinner has to pay for that sin, then the atonement was neither vicarious nor substitutionary." We are not arguing over terms. We are simply stating that Jesus died for specific sinners and for specific sins. And because this is true, the very fact that Jesus died is a comfort to us. For His atonement, His work of at-one-ment, is both substitutionary and vicarious. The word atonement is usually considered theologically in the debate, "For whom did Christ die?" Is the atonement limited to certain individuals, or is it unlimited? Is it for everyone? Now, the term atonement itself is above and beyond this dispute. This word was coined by William Tyndale. He gave us the first New Testament in English, translated not from the Latin as previous versions, but from the Greek. He came to the word katagale. Katagale means reconciliation, to bring together and reconcile to. He wanted a word that could be understood by his English readers. So he said, "This is the at-one-ment." And during his translation work, he stood up and he cried out, "Jesus Christ is the at-one-ment. He's reconciled us to God." And so the at-one-ment now becomes the atonement. If Jesus suffered and died and paid for sins, and yet sinners perish, although those sins have been already paid by the Savior, then it is not, in any thinking, an at-one-ment or atonement. It is a failure. We are not arguing about terms. We are arguing about and discussing and considering the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Was it efficacious? Is it efficacious? What is the value of the work of the cross? Can I take comfort in the fact that Jesus died for me? I see evangelistic tracts. 1, all men are sinners. 2, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 3, you're going to go to hell unless you accept His work. We have a man very close to us, a friend, who is also a member here of our church. I will not mention his name. He was converted one night listening to family radio. Something was said on family radio. He was working in a chemistry lab and he buckled, almost fell to his knees. It dawned upon him that he was a sinner and needed to be saved. He later went to a Bible college in the area. And in that Bible college, they were discussing the death of our Lord. And they said, Jesus died for all the sins of all men without exception. He died for the entire human race. And yet, unless you believe on Him, you're going to go to hell for your sins. And he said to them, he said, if Jesus died for that sin, here's a man without any theology. He said, if Jesus died for that sin is forgiven. They said, you believe in sovereign grace. They put him out. Well, I believe in sovereign grace. I can take comfort in Jesus dying for sinners, and I can say that Jesus died for me. Let us explore it. What do the Scriptures teach? Do they teach a vicarious substitutionary atonement? The redemptive work of the Lord. Did He actually die for sinners? Did He actually bear their sins? And are these sins forgiven? Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 53. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With His stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. For by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear the sin of many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He that is God hath made Him that is the Lord Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The atonement, the at-one-ment, the sacrificial bloodletting of the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ with both substitutionary and vicarious. Our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became, under God's judicial gaze, the criminal of the universe. And every sin for which our Lord died has been atoned for. Or His work on the cross was a failure and a farce. Well-meaning individuals inheriting an Arminian and Pelagian philosophy tell us that Jesus died for all the sins of all men. And yet those very same sins must be punished in the sinner unless his faith is added to it. Some would say, but what of those verses that teach us that Christ died for all? The major passage is Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. The all in Adam and the all in Christ. And the definite articles are there in the original language. The all in union with Adam, condemned. The all in union with Christ, delivered and saved. The truth of the vicarious nature of the atonement enables us to take comfort in the death of Christ. Can you imagine, for we are talking about being consistent with the Scriptures. Can you imagine any Christian saying, I have no comfort in the death of Christ? Unless I put my faith in what He did, and therefore I apply it to myself, that the death of Christ in and of itself never saved anyone. Their obedience, their faith, their work must be added to it to make it effective. In the days of theological controversy in the mid-1700s, Augustus Toplady wrote a poem in the middle of theological controversy with the Wesleys. This is what he wrote. It's in our old Baptist hymnal. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the uttermost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest. Speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. This is the great and glorious truth of the true, real, actual, covenantal, vicarious, substitutionary suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a complete rest and confidence in the death of our Lord, in the truth and reality of the cross. Those who deny this, who believe on the one hand that Jesus died for the entire human race, and that men will still go to hell because that death in and of itself was not effectual, except their faith and their works be added to it, are greatly deceived and lose the comfort of the truth and reality of our Savior's suffering and death on the cross. This is a case when the vast majority of modern Christians are entirely wrong and mistaken and robbed of the blessing of the suffering and death of our Lord on the cross because of a lack of teaching, because of a lack of understanding, because of a lack of sound biblical preaching. We of all people should rejoice in Calvary. We of all people know of a surety that the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ was substitutional, was effectual, was vicarious. Our Lord Himself understood this when He said, Te Telestai, it is finished. Might we rest then in the true and finished complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, bless, we ask, our study of Your holy word. Might we enter into the truth of the sacred Scriptures. Might we truly enter into the mystery and the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to hold it up physically in a superstitious manner, not to have some casual relationship as though we do not understand, but to plummet its mystery and its depths and rejoice in the soul agony of the Son of God and the pouring out of His life's blood, that He died for me, He died for us. We thank You for the efficacy of that blood, not only on the cross, not only 2,000 years ago, but today, even now, the continuing efficacy of this blood, enabling us to enter your presence, to know the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and to have the utmost confidence in the person and work of thy Son. We know that in this, faith has its proper place. Faith believes. It is not deciding. It does not act. It receives and it believes. And it receives the perfect atoning work of the Lord. And we are reconciled unto thee, O God. And we have you, O Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest. We thank you for the continuing efficacy of the work of the cross. Bless these studies. Glorify yourself. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.